turn this technology on? No, it's not in the recording. That's fine. Jeff, that's not in the recording. I have a message for Jeff at the beginning of every class on this thing. Let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again to be able to come to your house. We thank you for a day where we get to set aside the cares of the world, our jobs, our many tasks that are before us, and focus on worshiping you. I do pray that we would be able to do that. We pray that during this hour, we would be able to turn our attention to the subject at hand, the office of elder, that we would learn and learn to grow in love for our respect for our elders and the way that you've cared for your church. We pray, as David and Adam both preached today, that you would be working in them, that the Spirit would be at work, and that Holy Spirit would be at work in the congregation as we receive that admonition of the gospel being preached to us. And we thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, we had taken a look at, once again, broad strokes of the office, really, of elder, but in the guise of shepherding. And now we're going to turn to a few other topics, and today's chapter is called The Bearded Head. Seth is going to be joining me to teach a couple classes, and I noticed you didn't choose the bearded head as your... You know, I was going to text you and say, you got to be working this whole week. To be growing that thing. But I think I'm pretty qualified to teach this chapter. I've grown a beard since I was 17 years old. That's when I started growing a beard. But though I don't think that's what this chapter is truly about, really starts to talk about age and wisdom with age. And this chapter, Van Dam, is broken down into 3 points: the names used for this office, the origin and place of this office within kinship or in the family, and then we're going to do kind of a broad sweep of those requirements for eldership, even though in later classes we'll kind of take down and zero down into those requirements a little bit more. And I think it's important, as I've done each week, because this is kind of that groundwork that Van Dam laid out, that an ecclesiastical office, as Van Dam summarized, is a task given by God for a specific, continuous, and institutional service to his congregation with a view of its edification. So that's the task given to ecclesiastical office. And it's summed up, as we've been stressing, in preserving and nurturing life in covenant with God. Those are those underlying things from the first chapter that we'll kind of keep going back to and back to over and over again. And we've stressed both weeks that we've come here that it is a high calling, one that is demanding of the officer, one that the congregation should look to with respect and high esteem, and that it isn't a man-made office, it is a God-made office. So let's jump right in. So the names used for this office. There's a lot that goes into a name. I think when we have children, we think about that. We think long and hard about the name we give them. There's connotations that are drawn to a name. My name was supposed to be George. My name is Jared. And I always tell my dad, I'm really thankful that I'm named Jared. And he's like, I never met a George I didn't like. And I said, it's not that. It's just, my name's Jared. And I was like, if my name was George, like, I just don't know what would have been there. Like, I was like, there's something weird when you think about a name. Like, my name is Jared. It's going to have, you know, negative connotations for certain people. Now George is my, you know, little nephew. It's but growing up, the George I knew, I didn't like that much. So that connotation was usually in the negative sense, not in that positive sense. So when I call someone a young man, right, what's usually that connotation that you say, well, he's just a young man? What's usually behind that?
Mature.
Yeah, he's not grown up. Usually there's a connotation to somebody that you say, well, he's just young. That guy's just young. There's an immaturity. There may be positives as well, right? It's, you know, I think young man, it's somebody that fits a certain age demographic. I'm probably talking, you know, 16 to 30 maybe. I don't think of 14-year-olds as young men because my son's 13 and I can't quite say he's a young man yet. And I don't see it happening in the next year. I'm gonna give it a little bit of time before I can say, yeah. Maturity-wise, I'm praying those 14 years of 16 to 30 really, you know, spring into action there, and you know, maybe he listens to this later in life and says, "Thanks, Dad." But the same goes for middle-aged man, right? We may think of 30 to 45 or 50. And there's a lot of descriptors that tell us a lot about a person, right, when we think of that name. And the words in Scripture uses for office of elder tell us something about the age of an officer. The Hebrew term, I'm going to butcher the pronunciations, but I believe it's zaken, means or is a derivative of the word beard. So there is that word that would assume a certain age. Once again, probably not 17. Some of us, unfortunately, are hairy people and grow beards very early. But usually, there's individuals that grow beards towards 20, you know, a little older. They start to get facial hair, but it really kind of is deriving that they're a little older. There's not many teenagers we know that have a beard. The Aramaic term for elder, sib, means one with gray hair. Starting, I'm just looking today, got a little gray hair, not quite there yet, but moving in that direction. But once again, a connotation of an older man. And the Greek word used in both the Old and New Testament, presbyteros, means old man. So these words, once again, connotation, not young, not young, but old, at least mature. It's undeniably clear that when Scripture speaks of the office of elder, there is some type of criteria of age, that a man must reach before holding that office. We wouldn't, once again, go to a 13 or 14-year-old and say, I see the spiritual gifts in this young man. And like I said, there's positive and negative aspects to all those things. There's things when I think about old man, right? We may go, well, he can't do anything. Old man may, you know, when I talk with my dad, I'm like, old man to me means rotator cuffs are hurting. You know, I can't lift things over my head. And young man may be strong. There's a positive aspect to that. But usually when we talk about old men or elderly men or elderly women, that positive connotation, it is usually on a wisdom aspect. Usually if I was to say, you know, that man is an older man that really just can give good advice. It's somebody who's been through trials, been through life. He has that life experience, has discernment. And we can see how this rings true in our own lives. We don't really go to young people for advice. I can't think of too many times in my life I've been like, you know, let me see what the high schoolers say about this. maybe some technology app or something. But for wisdom purposes, most of the time when you seek advice, you're going to somebody that's been through deep waters, been through trials, that has a certain life experience, has been through tests. In Job 12:12, it says, it is laid out pretty plainly. It says, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in the length of days. There is a long life that you've lived that has days and days and days, and that's really where that is drawn from, is that experience, life experience. Can somebody turn to 1 Kings 12 for me? And we can kind of see how this plays out, where when we ask for advice, usually Scripture is speaking in this sense. And read verses 6 through 8.
Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old man gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him.
So here we have this example, once again in 1 Kings, of we're going to old men for advice. Good advice. Doesn't mean we always take that good advice. We have an example here of taking the young man's advice. We'll see it later in the chapter if you're going to read. Rehoboam accepts the young man's advice like five verses later, and it doesn't go well. There's examples in Scripture, and we could have read more, of this, right? Of old men having that wisdom, that life experience, that advice to give. But so while reaching a certain age is important, does that mean all men automatically are qualified for office once they hit a certain age?
Yeah.
No, of course not, right? Not all, right? As we noted that the word in presbyteros means old man, so it can be referring exactly to that, an old man. Not necessarily an officer. There's times it does refer to old man, without being tied to the office of elder at all. We must keep old age and the office distinguished, because I think it's easy to be like, well, that guy's just older. He's been in the church for 32 years. He comes every Sunday. Strong believer, but may not exude the gifts, right, of the office. So we have to keep those things distinct, right? We have to see that old age is a great thing, and there's wisdom in every congregant. That doesn't mean it's tied to office. Another thing to think about here, in my opinion, is does old age automatically mean wisdom either? I thought about that in this. No, not at all. Jeff and I were talking yesterday after we had an all-officers meeting, and he was talking about how Robin works, you know, at an assisted living facility, and how many old men just hit on her. And I'm sitting there like, wow. You would think at 75, 80, 85, whatever it is, you would maybe grow up a little bit as a man. But it just shows you wisdom doesn't always come with age. There's older people that act like 13-year-olds. And we see that at all ages. There's times you see a 35-year-old and they act like they're 21. There's all these examples, right? And there's plenty of examples of young men showing great wisdom that we see throughout Scripture and throughout our lives, right? We know men at a very young age who have shown godliness and wisdom. So we need to be mindful that while Scripture speaks of men being older to hold the office, acquiring a certain age is not what qualifies a man for elder. Those qualifications come from God, and it's God who makes a man fit. Somebody can turn and read Job 32, 7 through 9 for me. Seven through nine, yep.
I said, "Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit of the man, the breath of the Almighty, that made him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right."
Here, like I said, I wanted to touch on this because, like I said, I think it's important we get to that old age thing. You're old age, you're wise, right in the middle. The breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is that work of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes, changes the heart, changes the mind, to actually see wisdom in an older man or a younger man. It is God's work, not our work. It is God who comes in and enlightens that mind to be able to have a heart for God. I think a lot of times we want to say it's my work, right? I've strived, which is a good thing. These words strive, to have zeal for the Lord. But all of that is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You have to give it back to the Lord. He's the one that opens the heart. So how young can you be and still be eligible for office? I like that specific age there. 32 and 9 months. You going with like a little bit of Jesus' example, or is it, you know?
Yeah. I mean, if you look at the requirements in the older, that's what determines, it's not necessarily age, it's the requirements.
The requirements, right? Yeah, the Bible doesn't give us, hey, you know what? 27. Yeah, 32 and 9 months. It doesn't give us that specific number. I know when I was being called to office, I was like, I'm young, you know, even though I'm not young. I just like, I'm too young for this. Like, I'm too green. I'm a recent convert, like, you know, even though I've been in the church my whole life and I know the Lord, you feel inadequate. You can look to your own, once again, look to your own life and you say, I'm weak. But once again, it is God who calls and God gives the strength. But it does give us, you know, Scripture does give us a few, you know, great passages of wisdom that give us an idea on how to categorize maybe stages in life. Can someone turn to Psalm 148 and read verses 11 and 12?
Kings of the earth and all the people, princes, all the rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children.
Yep, that's it. Yeah, like I said, this is a short little verse. Not a ton to it, right? But what we kind of see here is obviously calling kings and rulers, but it's also saying young men, right? A certain age of life with their maidens. There's a certain stage that you would say, all right, you're a young man. You're a young man with your wife. You know, once again, I got married at 21. I was young and stupid and didn't have a lot of maturity. God brought me through those waters, but I wouldn't have recommended Jared to ever become an elder at 21 or 22 or 23. Like, those would have been good things. Not to say, once again, that's the age requirement, but it's that stage that God gives a lot of times in life. And then it refers, you know, to that old man with children, a man that, you know, has matured some, that's a little further down the road. Once again, it's not giving us an age. But it is a man with children, so probably a little further down the line in life. It's saying, you know, that there are these different stages in life. I do praise God, you know, that I'm more mature today than I was the day I got married. And I'm sure Elizabeth may disagree that I'm not more mature today than the day we got married. She may say he's still the same. But, you know, God works through those different stages of life to mature and grow us. I do think that, like I said, it's sometimes you feel stale, stagnant, but you 10 years pass and all of a sudden you're like, I have matured. God has worked. You look back and say, I don't struggle with that sin. God's purged that and now shows me my sin in another area. But in thinking about the Old Testament office, this generally means that a man would have been beyond the age of 20. That was the legal age in ancient Israel. Once again, let's turn to a couple passages just to kind of take a look at this. Let's look at Exodus 30, 14, and 38, 26. I can't remember if I got a typo there, but then also Numbers 1, 3, and then verse 18 and 1. About 14.
Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall hear the Lord's offering.
Somebody have 38:26, I believe it's like I said.
a beka, a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone who is listed in the record from 20 years old and upward of for 603,550 men.
So we have that age of 20, and then Numbers 1, 3, and then verse 18. Stressing here, like I said, just kind of want to see that there's a flow to maturity, just like we have today. We would say, well, you're an adult at the age of 18, even though, once again, we would probably question some of those decisions. 20, you know, in ancient Israel was, it seems to be that legal age of being able to register for the census. And that office required maturity and wisdom and insight, so most likely a man, most likely, would have been beyond this age for office. There are similarities we can draw when we look at the qualifications in the New Testament. Once again, can somebody turn to 1 Timothy 3? We'll be reading from this passage a couple times today and read verses 1 through 7. So, like, when we look at these requirements, you know, when thinking a man must manage his household well, would assume that he has of the age to marry. He's of that age to have a household. And secondly, he has that time to show that he can manage his household. It isn't as if you would say, oh, I got married, you know, 3 weeks ago. Look at me. Got this down, you know, my wife loves me still, honeymoon phase, right? 3 weeks in, it's that time, yeah, to observe. There's assumptions here within that qualifications that would say time and age that he can manage a household well thought of by outsiders. I sit there and think of, they would have to have time to work, right? And to have neighbors who don't know the Lord, colleagues, right, in your business profession, who don't know the Lord, who know that you're a man of integrity, a trustworthy person. While they may not agree with you, they would know that, hey, I can go to this guy and he's going to stand for something. So you think about these qualifications, these requirements, they kind of assume age. They assume, not necessarily, once again, a specific age, but age nonetheless. I think, you know, Van Dam goes on to say there was indications that the age of 30 was a minimum required for positions of authority or leadership in the Old Testament in Judaism. He goes on to say it is noteworthy that David, who had waited for God's time to become king, was proclaimed such at the age of 30 in 2 Samuel 5:4. This was incidentally the same age at which Joseph was elevated to second in command of Egypt under Pharaoh. And that's in Genesis 41:46. It is also striking that the Lord Jesus had years of preparation and maturation before embarking on his public ministry at about the age 30. So there are some things in Scripture. Once again, we're not getting specifics. I'm not telling you the age 30 is that magic number, or 32 and 9 months, as Jake said. It is, but there is wisdom to start thinking about Scripture and saying, all right, like, it does have something to say here that David wasn't appointed to a high office of king until that age. Joseph wasn't appointed to his high office under Pharaoh. Jesus himself matured. The most mature human on earth gave himself time to mature to that physical ability to lead. I'm pondering there. I'm going, did Jesus had it all? You know, Jesus could teach in the synagogue at a young age. But his ministry, once again, didn't really start until then. Once again, we have no directive of age, but we need to kind of be using Scripture to guide our own lives and how we think about this. And I thought, once again, I'm pondering this thought and saying, age requirements. Isn't it interesting that even in our own American government we have this? Even in a secular world, they understand that need for age requirements. I started to think, what if a 21-year-old ran for office of president and won? You know, a fresh out of college, out of the university, right? They think they're going to change the world. Even pagans know that there's life needs to happen a little bit for this person to actually hold a position. Even pagans realize that. And I think it's interesting to even think about, like, obviously these are people created in the image of God that have a conscience that can sit there and look and say, I don't really want a kid 21 or 22 telling us how to run our country. It is a scary thing if you ever talk to a 21 or 22-year-old coming out of college, what they think politics should be, what your job should be. It would be a nightmare. It would be a straight nightmare. So how much more should we, the church, sit there and think about those things? Hey, like, this kid is a little too fresh, right? Let's mature him. Let's guide him. If the world recognizes that, I think we as believers should recognize that there's something to be said about looking at a man's life for that office of elder, that he should exude godliness, wisdom, maturity, integrity, recognizing the gifts of an officer before we sit there and say, nomination. We should do that. In addition to the other words we referenced earlier, another word that is used sometimes for elder is episcopos, which means bishop or overseer. The word that we probably actually know more when we read of the office of elder in the New Testament. And from the looks of it, from passages like Acts 20, 17, and 28, that word episcopos and presbyteros are synonymous, right? There are words that could be used, once again, old man, bishop, overseer. They can be used in that same sense. While there are many names for the elder in Scripture, they all speak to the same role. We could sit there and say, well, overseer doesn't mean old man, and old man doesn't mean overseer. Well, overseer has that connotation of somebody that has wisdom, that can look into a life, that is a leader, that has wisdom. So those words can be used on top of one another as synonymous words. I think the difference is episcopos kind of highlights the role of an elder, the requirements, the responsibilities, right? The overseer is to do those things, while that old man is some of who he is. It's highlighting this is a man who's been through the trials, been through the water. We're going to see that kind of throughout this book as we go. We're going to continue to see how that wisdom, older man, and the overseer, the job, the requirements are intertwined. But secondly, let's kind of move on to what Van Dam calls the origin and place for this office in kinship. So does anybody know in Scripture where we find the office of elder originated? Is that where it is? You said Acts?
Exodus.
Oh, Exodus, yeah. Now, I think that's where we see, you know, some of that establishment. I would agree with you, Grant, but there is no, like, exact time where we say, once again, we're getting into specifics, and that's it, right? There was always leaders, even going back to Adam as the head of his household, there was a leadership position. So we discussed this in previous classes that, you know, it was developed through that structure in Israel, right? That tribal structure. And we use that word head, right, to describe the office of elder or leadership position in both that Old Testament and New Testament. It is these leadership positions through the structure of ancient Israel that they were promoted. And an elder would have been the head of his house, head of his tribe. There was those who were head of the tribe and called to be that leader. And that, you know, most likely after that elder's death, that position of headship is passed down, right? It's through that posterity or the family line that it's passed down to the oldest son. And if the oldest son couldn't lead that family or responsibility, there's examples of this, it would be passed down to the next son. It was through the family that it recognized the gift. So even during those Old Testament times, once again, we went back to Deuteronomy in that first class where they recognized gifts. You can see this within the family. This son's a screw up. This guy doesn't love the Lord. He's not leading us, right? And they would appoint the younger son to lead and to be the head. There was a recognition of gifts over the tribe. So it wasn't, once again, based solely on age. Oldest son, younger son. But on gifts and the ability to represent the wishes of the tribe and the clan and the family. Those tribes, of course, grew, right? It would get larger and larger, so the need for more elders grew as well. So the numbers of families and clans increased, right? And tribes would increase, so you would see this growth in leadership and the need for it, and, you know, in that Exodus of, you need to appoint people... you know, men to this position above you. So this origin of the office being established throughout the tribes and families of Israel, once again, is throughout the Old Testament. Van Dam says at this point, it's good to remember that Israel, being a nation, was set up with three clear levels of kinship. Once again, the tribe, the clan, and the family. Three different levels. And he gives us a great example of how we see this. He kind of gives us, lays this out from Scripture, but these are his words using a reference from Joshua. He says, "Thus, when the covenant violator was sought, whose sin caused Israel's defeat at Ai, Israel appeared before Joshua, first by tribe," right, this tribe, "second by clan, and then by family. And finally, the guilt of the individual was chosen. His name was Achan," right? "Son of Carmi," which was his father's name. "Son of Zebedee," or Zimri, the grandfather, head of the family. "Son of Zara," name of the clan. And then of the tribe of Judah, right? So we have these distinctions of leadership of these fathers passed down, and then goes all the way up to that tribe of Judah. So although Achan was head of his family, in our own, you know, Western sense, he's the head of the family, he was nevertheless part of a larger family headed by his grandfather, Zebedee. This larger family is also called his father's house, the clan, and would have included the grandfather and his wives, and or wife or wives, I should say, his sons and their wives, his grandsons and their wives, and any unmarried sons or daughters in the following generation. So this broad level of leadership. And it also included those who are not related, slaves, those who worked for this tribe or clan. So such a family could have, you know, comprised of 50 to 100 people. That you're talking about. Once again, a smaller church, probably. I don't even know what the average PCA church is. Probably not much larger than that. Probably between 100 and 200, I would think.
Between
70, 100? Yeah, so you're talking like there's elders in a small church. This is kind of that same principle, right? This leadership within smaller units, right? And family units. These different levels of kinship are reflected in the terminology designating elders. So on a national level, elders functioned as elders of Israel. They were over all of Israel. On a tribal level, as elders, the tribes of a particular tribe, such as elders of Judah. Right? We see that in the passage that we read. And more locally, as an elder of a clan, such as the elder of Gilead. So there's these different forms of eldership at different levels. Here we can see how the elders were established, right, in Israel's history. And this goes on throughout the Old Testament, through the Exodus, through exile, through all these things. And we see God using family primarily to move his people, once again, kinship, and his church forward. It's this promotion, this leadership. And obviously there's change in this history, but primarily, and we talk about this here at Covenant all the time, about covenant theology, primarily, God works through families and people who have lived near and with those families. That's how God has worked his covenant faithfulness. Primarily, I'm not talking all the time, but primarily, that's how God works. So many of these elders were relatives, right? They would have been people they knew. We kind of model that here at Covenant. All of a sudden, you, some elder comes to you and he's related to 35 people in the church. I think I'm probably more than that at this point, you know, more than 35. I've got a lot of relatives here at this church. no one's claiming, you know. Not even my parents will say that's my son, but yeah, there's many relatives, right? So we kind of, I was like, man, maybe we reflect Old Testament times. We're a little bit like that, aren't we? But yeah, you look at our eldership, and you know, we're related. And I think it's interesting to see that even when God here, you see God establishing a bit of Presbyterian polity in the Old Testament. Right? Throughout his church, there's this level of checks and balances, the tribe, the family, you know, all the way up to Israel, where you have a plurality of eldership that you could go to and ask for wisdom and say, yeah, this tribe really screwed up, and have a check and balance system. So even back then, we kind of see this level of Presbyterian. We would obviously say Presbyterian polity is all throughout Scripture, but you see it here. But even other societies in the Old Testament follow this same type of leadership. We see that in the tribes and clans of Egypt and Moab, these pagan nations within the Old Testament, having societal structures that kind of family heads. But it's important always to remember that God has a called out people, and that's Israel. And that Israel is, we're in that same covenant line of Israel. We are his church. We are Christ's church. And he's established that with separation. David talked about this yesterday in our all officers meeting, gave us a little charge. And he's like, the word separation used to be a good thing. And I think it's important for us to remember that. We are to live separate from the world. That's not to mean we are out of this world. But we should look different. Those tribes in Israel looked different than those of Egypt or Moab. There's a reason they didn't like them. Those leadership structures may have been in place, but they have directive from the Lord on how to act. So when we move into the New Testament church, we see that kind of same type of formation of churches through God's covenant faithfulness to families. Often new congregations sit around family units. Not just one individual person. Let's take a couple, you know, passages here, just for some examples. Let's take a look at Acts 11:14. If somebody could turn there, and then somebody could turn to Acts 16, verses 15, and then also in that same chapter 16, 33 and 34, and then 18:8. So three separate. So who's at 11:14?
He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.
Move on to 16:15 and 33 and 34.
After she was baptized,
and to her household as well. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me by faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
And then 18:8.
Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized.
So here we just, once again, a few passages, early church, all these examples are who? It's a person and their households, right? Their households are included, right? And it's not, you know, once again, just a small number. This would include a lot of people. Sometimes those individuals, those laborers around the house would have been included in that household. And the elders that are established in these churches would be well known. They would have been well known to the family. Once again, likely related to a lot of the congregants, just like in the Old Testament, we see it, right? And they would have been from the community, out of the community. They were there geographically in that location with their gifts being seen to these individuals saying, this guy's a leader. And they would have been recognized. So we see that relationship between the kinship of the Old Testament and the New Testament church being established in Acts. There's a very real connection there. But we know on this side of the canon that the picture of family in relationship to the church goes even deeper. It goes way deeper than that. In the New Testament, the concept of family is used as the image of Christ's church. We are the household of God. We now have been adopted in Christ and are brothers and sisters. We call each other brothers and sisters. And we get a call out to our Father in heaven. There is this imagery through union with Christ, once again, of this family, that we are connected and we see each other's gifts and we recognize in that local body and we see all those benefits. It says, Van Dam says, as the nation of Israel was of one seed and flesh of Abraham, so the New Testament church is one family, the family of God, the spiritual children of Abraham. And what an awesome thing, right, to think about in covenant theology, right? This is all covenant theology. As we go through that same line of Abraham to now, to know that God has brought us together through that same covenant he made with Abraham to be one family in Christ. And that this isn't some worldly father who will fail us, right? We don't call to a father that will fail and not fulfill his promises, but one who is our heavenly father. And he's established his church in this way to have men that will lead his church. And that's the reason he did this, is that we would have care for one another, right? This office of elder is to actually care for the church. Once again, going back to that first week, it's not a popularity contest. This is not a job that you should be wanting praise for. While it may want respect, there's plenty of times it's an unrewarding job, as we'll see in the requirements. It is a job that is caring, shepherding, as we saw last week. And that in the Acts, we really should drive to that Acts church of unity, where we share with one another all those good gifts, where they're sharing their possessions, right? We're socialists now. No, but it is this love for one another. It's this drive for one another, you know, that we see in the caring for those who are sick, those who are downtrodden, those who are going through really tough suffering, taught in the other class, right? Those who have had death in the family recently. This is the way God set up his church, that we should see the eldership model, that type of love that Christ had. So briefly, we're going to spend a lot of time probably in those requirements throughout this class. And as Luke said, I should get used to being redundant. But, you know, this may be, once again, we're kind of at the start of this class, 3 weeks in. But we're going to do a broad sweep of those requirements as we kind of look at this. And we'll probably get into, you know, this is more of a general overview. But we'll get into those details of each requirement more and more as later chapters hit. So as we saw earlier, that wisdom and general life experience are important to the office. and are implied in the name of the office itself of old man, or that wisdom needs to be maturing. A heart for and a love for God's people and their needs were central to the role of elder or shepherd of the Old Testament. Wise men were providentially placed in Israel, so they assumed the role of an elder as almost a matter of course. These were men that were placed throughout history to care for the God's people. And then at other times, we have read in Deuteronomy 1:13 and through 15 that wise men were appointed in the Old Testament. Look among you, find those wise men. This is just not an office we see in the Old Testament or New Testament. It's an office we see in the Old Testament. They were appointed. Someone go ahead and read Exodus 18, 21 and 24. Not through 24, but 21 and 24. So here, once again, I'm just establishing continuity. Old Testament, we can see moral criteria, right? Men who feared God, it stands front and center. You're not looking for, once again, a popularity contest. This is all the way back, not for a man who's smooth in his words, of great intellect, but you're looking for a man who fears the Lord, trembles before the Lord. Those qualities don't mean much to the world. We're looking for men who fear the Lord. That doesn't mean anything to the world. He's not a high man in society. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for godly people, one who won't accept a bribe. I think that's, once again, an honest person, right? A morally honest person. So if we go to the New Testament, right, we have the same motives at heart, right? But for sure, these guidelines, these requirements for the elder are in more detail. So let's go back and look at, somebody read 1 Timothy 1 through 7, and we'll read Titus 1, 6 through 9.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation as well. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
And then Titus 1, 6 through 9.
If anyone is above reproach, the husband and one wife, and his children are believers, and not within the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined.
Once again, high requirements for the office of elder. Van Dam pointed out something I never really thought about when I look at just the words, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That when Paul's writing this to the churches, it's following Pentecost. He's saying, you know, this is going to be a trustworthy thing because this is hard. You are about to go into a job that is going to have resistance. You could die. You could be persecuted. I usually just say, well, it's a trustworthy thing. It's a noble task. He's saying this to encourage even elders to this day, right? This is not this job that, once again, gets all this glory, but it's a noble task to desire it. It's something we could look at and say, there's hard work. It's service to the church. There are high demands on their time. But Paul is gently reminding those elders, especially in early days, and all the way up to today, that this is worth doing. It is work worth doing. It's a noble task. And he moves on the list. Notice how many, so many of those requirements apply to a man's family. The exact point that was stressed earlier that the family was such an important part of the Old Testament is as well important in the New Testament, right? That these man-centered things that we may look to and say, oh, this guy's a cool guy. He's, you know, energetic. No, we're looking to a man that manages household. Well, that's kind of boring. That's not exciting. But we look at it and we say, well, a lot of these things apply to my basic day-to-day tasks as a husband, a father, a friend, a neighbor. And if a man doesn't love and care and provide for his family, how can we expect that man to love and care and provide for the church, the household of God, that family we talk about? And while Paul assumes an elder is married, I personally don't see where he makes being married a qualification for being elder. It is not seen in the text, in my opinion. This may be debated. There's people that have that. I just don't see it in Scripture. Once again, I would say Paul disqualifies himself if that's what he's saying. So at the end of the day, there's assumptions that, yes, this man's a married man, but all these tasks and qualifications can be applied to the single man. The rest of the qualifications, while they're straightforward, they aren't easy by any means. Being well thought of by outsiders can be a tricky one. If you've witnessed to somebody, right, and you've said, you are going to be eternally damned, right, if you do not repent and believe in Christ, that person's view of you may have changed. Being well thought of can be a tricky one. But I think the general principle that I talked about earlier is a man of integrity. A man that is trustworthy. We should have a reputation of honesty, not a liar. How we do business and treat our neighbor, you know, is a big deal. We should be a witness and salt and light, as Jesus said before the world. We see the wisdom of not being a recent convert, right? You need somebody that's sound, mature, understands the doctrines of the faith. It's easy to puff oneself up and we go back to, you know, Mr. Strawbridge's day, there's Bobby Tebow. I've saved this many people, and it's like, you know, this many people came to know Christ. But I'm like, that's a great thing if that's true. I'm praise God. But are you ministering? Are you shepherding? Are you along for the ride of the rest of their life? It's one thing to do a quick revival and get out. It's another thing to plod into the work of an elder, of saying, oh, we're having this issue, we're having that issue. It's easy to get out. But we need to lead and shepherd. The example we talked about last week, Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, they know his voice. Once again, they know the voice. You need to be involved. Or as he says in Titus 1 through 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This verse doesn't involve just teaching and instructing. While it does involve teaching and instructing, it's not just that. It's important that we defend the faith. We have good apologetics, that we look for those who may come in and say, let me teach justification by some other means than Christ alone. We have to be on our guard as an elder. That's one of our biggest jobs, is to look for wolves. To look for those that may come in to the fold among us and say things that should not be said, that contradict the word of God, as it says. We need to be mindful, because it's pretty easy. Once again, you look to history, it doesn't take long for churches to all of a sudden turn to false doctrine. So one of those jobs, once again, is taking a look, not just instructing, but taking a look and protecting the faith. We're going to cover these requirements, like I said, more and more through the class. But I think it's important for us, once again, to take a look at this general look and say these are high things. These aren't things that you should take lightly. We should be looking at our officers and saying, you know, you guys need to say, Jared, you need to hold a little more fast to the faith if I'm straying, right? If you see me ever err, or one of our officers err, there should be correction and reproof. But be very careful on how you do that, because Scripture speaks to that as well. A man, to have a charge against an officer. But that is our job, to be looking at our hearts and making sure we're mature, that we can defend the faith, that we can move forward and preach that gospel to a watching world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go into your house to worship, may we have hearts that long to sing praises to your name, to hear the word preached, to be disciplined by it. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you that Christ came and that we have freedom through him and that we now get to call you Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.